The Psalms remind us that to God, faith is like a song that we sing. And whenever we exercise our faith afresh, it's like a new song in God's ears. There are many songs, many psalms of faith in the Bible. But did you know that one psalm actually stepped out of the pages of Scripture and became real? I'm serious. One psalm unexpectedly appeared, almost as if by magic, as if it walked right off the pages of Scripture into real life. It was the most startling announcement of fulfilled prophecy, I think, that was ever made. Please listen as Chris reads for us Psalm 118.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever.
As I pondered Psalm 118, I was struck again by how important the Psalms were in the worship of ancient Israel. I'm not just talking about the content or the ideas in the Psalms, but rather their versatility as vehicles of worship, as liturgical instruments of worship. For us today, the book of Psalms seems like any other book in the Bible. I'm preaching through a selection of Psalms, as I would any other book. We turn to a psalm much the way we would turn to any passage of Scripture and interpret it as any passage of poetry. But in Old Testament times, the Psalms were an amazingly versatile vehicle for religion. Just think of all the different worship elements that we need in order to do what the Psalms did all by themselves. We have a call to worship. Well, they're usually still taken from the Psalms. We sing songs. The Psalms were set to music. They were Israel's hymn book. We pray. Many of the Psalms are prayers. You just read them and you're praying together. We have a sermon, but many of the Psalms are sermons or teaching devices intended to instruct. We have responsive readings. Some of the Psalms are antiphonal, going back and forth between worship leader and the congregation. Prayers of consecration, testimonies, benedictions, you can find them all in the Psalms. Now, we're not limited to the Psalms today, but we're familiar with all these liturgical ways in which they were used. But Psalm 118 illustrates a liturgical device for which we do not have an exact equivalent. It's a sort of a liturgical drama, not a one-piece use of drama like a skit, but rather a recurring worship device, very, very similar to a responsive reading. You notice in verses 1 to 4 that this sounds almost like a responsive reading as it starts. I give thanks to the Lord, for he's good. His love endures forever. You got this refrain going on, his love endures forever, repeated four times. This is a congregational kind of give and take. This is not a private meditation. This is obviously for the congregation as a whole. In fact, we know that historically, this is one of a group of psalms that were traditionally used to celebrate high feast days, like the Passover or Pentecost or Feast of Tabernacles, when large groups of people would congregate in Jerusalem. In fact, when verse 24 says, "This is the day the Lord has made, let's rejoice and be glad in it," it isn't just saying whatever day it happens to be. It's talking about a high feast day. We take the Sabbath as our feast day, and when you get together to worship God, it's a special day. We should rejoice in it. So verses 1 to 4 start out with the congregation, but notice what happens in verses 5 to 21. The center section is all in the first person. "In my anguish, I cried to the Lord. He answered by setting me free," and so on. It sounds like a personal testimony, but it isn't the testimony of a specific person. You're not supposed to figure out what's behind every reference like we can in some of David's Psalms. Although phrased in the first person, this is a testimony that, see, every Israelite can relate to. "In my anguish, I cried to the Lord. He answered by setting me free." What we have here is a generic testimony of faith. In fact, it's the testimony of Israel herself, spoken in the first person, a slave nation that cried out to the Lord and was set free. And the testimony of Israel is spoken in the first person as if by a generic representative of the nation, a king perhaps, or a prophet, or a great mediator like Moses. "All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them off." Israel surrounded by Gentile nations, but even though helpless and despised, God delivers, God saves. So after an opening that exhorts the whole congregation to praise, and before a closing section that goes back to the congregation in praise, there's a center section that kind of rehearses what they're praising God for, spoken in the first person. Who is this person? Well, the worship leader. As the great feasts in Jerusalem would come to pass, especially the Passover, somebody would take this dramatic role, somebody who personifies Israel herself. And it's kind of like a responsive reading, just a little more dramatic. Verses 1 to 4, congregation. Verses 5 to 21, worship leader. Verse 22 and following goes back to the we and the us, and the congregation responds. You can see how this psalm was especially designed for the great feast when you look at the dramatic element in verse 19. "Open for me the gates of righteousness." On the great feast days, thousands of pilgrims would arrive and enter Jerusalem. And as they would come up to the city gates, they would think of this psalm they'd been rehearsing in the worship service, and they would actually recite the psalm as they approached. And then they would dramatically act out what is written here. As pilgrims would come up to the city gates, they got to play the part of the worship leader or pretend they were coming in with the worship leader. And they would sing, "Open for us the gates of righteousness. I'll enter and give thanks to the Lord." And the pilgrims who'd already arrived would play the part of the congregation. They'd respond, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we greet you." And they'd do that as they would come to worship. And verse 27 says they would like to take palm branches, and they would go out and welcome and greet the newcomers as they came in, as if greeting a personification of Israel as he rode into town, somebody who embodied in this drama what Israel was all about. Can you begin to see why Palm Sunday is such a powerful event? How would you feel if a piece of beloved fiction became flesh and blood real before your eyes? As a teen in the 60s, one of the few positive visions of the future was from Gene Roddenberry. You all know I have a soft spot in my heart for Star Trek. I wasn't a believer when I watched the original series, and today I can be just as frustrated as I am delighted by the whole thing, but understand, please, that as an idealistic teen, it was for me an important ray of hope in a decade of national turmoil and war, hated war, assassination, disillusionment, and the constant threat of nuclear annihilation. It was one of the only voices predicting that humanity would make it and it was worth the effort. Well, not long after that, I found Christ, and all my idealism was swallowed up in a faith that generates to this day 10 times more hope than I ever had in my best day as a teen. But I'm grateful for that old, low-budget, pastel vision of space exploration in the 60s. By 1976, I was a young pastor. Star Trek was a fond memory of earlier days. It had been packed away with all the rest of the memorabilia. And that was the days of the first space shuttle orbiter, OV-101, slated to be named Constitution after the bicentennial of the U.S. Constitution. But unbeknownst to me, viewers of a once popular TV show conducted a write-in campaign to the White House. Thousands of letters convinced Gerald Ford to choose a different name. And one night in September, I'll never forget it, on the news, they showed the first recognizable spaceship roll out of Rockwell Air Force Base plant in California, a spaceship named Enterprise. And I just felt a lump in my throat when I saw it. To see an old vision of hope materialize before your eyes in history. I mean, it just sent a chill up my spine. Now, that's exactly what Jesus planned his arrival in Jerusalem to accomplish on the Passover. He was there, of course, to enter into this incredible week that would end in his crucifixion to save sinners. But the way he arrived was going to be very special. And a week or so before Jesus planned to arrive in Jerusalem for the Passover, he received word that his personal friend Lazarus, who lived just south of Jerusalem, just across the valley, was ill, apparently terminally ill. Now, normally, Jesus would have hurried on to heal him, but this time, he decided to stay where he was. You know the story. He waited until Lazarus died, was dead 4 days. You may remember that Jesus used that occasion to raise Lazarus from the dead, teach he was the resurrection, the life, but you may never have realized how important the timing of that event was. It was timed by our Lord to materialize an Old Testament vision of hope. Lazarus was a well-to-do, well-known figure in Jerusalem society, not some unknown up in Galilee someplace person. And for a well-known person to be raised from the dead would send an electric shock through the city, especially a city that was swelled with thousands and thousands of serious pilgrims. Bethany is just across the valley from Jerusalem. Word of Lazarus spread like wildfire. People were already curious about Jesus, anticipating his arrival. But the Jesus buzz quickly shot up to fever pitch. And Lazarus' resurrection provoked a response in two ways. First, it says many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. The resurrection of Lazarus provoked the religious leaders of Jerusalem to begin to make plans to kill Jesus. Not only that, but it was the frenzy caused by Lazarus' resurrection that created two huge groups of people on Palm Sunday. On the Saturday night before, it says a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was in Bethany and came not only because of him, but also because of Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. So when Jesus came into town the next day, he knew he was going to bring this huge crowd with him. But then it also says the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. And many people, because they'd heard he'd given the miraculous sign, went out to greet him. So a second group came out to the city gates and just beyond to greet him as he approached. Any doubt that Jesus had planned this event is removed by the donkey, right? As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples saying to them, "Now go to the village ahead of you. And as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there that no one's ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here." Now, if somebody asks you, why are you untying it? Tell him, the Lord needs it. Jesus had previously arranged for a donkey to be placed at his disposal. Clearly a password, sign, countersign had been arranged. So those who went ahead found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, the owners asked, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. And they gave it to him. And this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt full of a donkey. Jesus purposefully chose to ride into town on a donkey in order to identify himself as the Messiah, the personal embodiment of everything Israel was about. Jesus took the liturgical drama of Psalm 118 and he turned it into a literal event. As he approached the Passover in Jerusalem, two great crowds converged. One coming up to the feast with Jesus, who took the role of the worship leader, the embodiment of Israel. The other coming out from the city to greet their arrival. And the scene was so obvious, people fell right into their roles. The crowd from the city took palm branches and went out to greet him, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And everybody in the crowd, everybody in the city, from the beggars to the high priest, saw that Psalm 118 had been transformed from a liturgical drama into living history right before their eyes. The thunder of exultation was deafening. Imagine the loudest roar you've ever heard from a packed stadium, except this mass of humanity was moving and following one person into town. Everybody understood what was happening. There was no need for any speeches. There was no need for any sermons. The little drama they had practiced for years in worship had walked out of the Psalms, and the one who represented everything Israel was rode into town. The one who embodied everything salvation meant had finally come. He's here, and it's Jesus. The religious leaders were utterly unprepared and terrified. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. So the Pharisees said to one another, "Look how the whole world's gone after him." And they desperately determined to kill this threat to their position before the week was out. Jesus, of course, knew of their plans to kill him. He came to Jerusalem that Passover for the purpose of dying, to bear in his body the sins of the world, because he was there to fulfill all of Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. You know, for centuries of worshipers, this referred to Israel in the way the nation was rejected by all the other nations, yet would become the world's one source of salvation. If Jesus embodied Israel, if he embodied this salvation of God, then verse 22 applied to him. He would be rejected by the builders, the religious leaders of his day, killed at their hand, a stone rejected, so that he could become the capstone, so that the marvelous salvation of God could be accomplished. And the final part of that psalm would be lived out a week later. But on Palm Sunday, Jesus literally brought Psalm 118 off the page into history. What an effective and glorious way to declare why he had come. In one dramatic act, Jesus boldly proclaimed that all of the biblical vision of God's kingdom, its warnings of judgment, its promises of salvation, its vision of hope and a restored, renewed humanity, building an everlasting civilization to the glory of God, all of it focused on him. He is the worship leader who embodies God's covenant revealed to Israel. He's the stone rejected by the builders. He's the capstone marvelous in our eyes. Jesus turns all the promises and all the potential of Old Testament religion into reality just as surely as he caused Psalm 118 to physically materialize at Jerusalem. On Palm Sunday, all the issues of religion became focused on one man, Jesus Christ. All the themes of salvation, forgiveness, grace, holiness, repentance, renewal, the knowledge of God, love for one another, hope for the nations, all of them became literally, physically, historically embodied in Jesus. In him, the message of the entire Old Testament came to life and approached Jerusalem and shouted, "Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord." And ever since Palm Sunday, anybody who is interested in the covenant or the salvation described in this Bible responds by looking at Jesus Christ and saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, O Lord, save us." I think Jesus still provokes a response from folks today as much as he did then. That's what he does. On Palm Sunday, thousands and thousands of people were reaching out for him, not really understanding what he was about, but reaching out to him because they heard he brings people back from the grave, laying down palm branches or their own coats for him to ride over. If there is a biblical image of a seeker in the Bible, this is it. A seeker. Somebody who is with serious interest in Christ. That's not somebody who's mildly curious, somebody who's willing to maybe consider the possibility of faith, maybe. No, no. A seeker is somebody who hears that Jesus can bring life out of this dead world, maybe even out of my dead life. Reach out for it. Like the crowds on Palm Sunday, seekers don't understand entirely who Jesus is or what he is, but they've caught a scent of this hope, and it's filled their hearts, and it's riveted their attention. Of course, Palm Sunday was also the day when the Pharisees and priests began to plot his death in earnest. People who tried to stay on the fence concerning Christ as long as they could, Jesus provoked such a scene, they couldn't stay on the fence any longer. Their unbelief, their self-centered sin that they were committed to was exposed, and they had to make a choice. They had to make some decisions, and many of them decided to embrace death. They thought it was Jesus' death, but really it was their own eternal death they embraced. Palm Sunday illustrates that it all comes down to Jesus. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. If I could preach the gospel the way it's supposed to be preached, if the church could share the gospel today the way it should be shared, I think this is the response we'd see. If we could make the gospel as vivid as Jesus did on Palm Sunday, you would see a number of folks indignant about his claims, especially among church leaders in churches that have ceased to be faithful to him. And you would see a multitude reaching out for him, astonished at the hope of renewed eternal life that has stepped out of the pages of biblical history to ride into their town. If you are on the fence concerning Christ, I hope you realize that you can't stay there. Jesus won't allow it. Something is going to happen to shake your world, to bring the issues of life and death so forcefully to the forefront, you won't be able to ignore them. And you're going to realize it all comes down to Jesus. He'll ride into town right in front of you, so clearly embodying God's offer of salvation, you can't miss it. And you're going to have to decide. Will his claims of lordship offend you? You want to try to kill his influence in your life? Or will his promise of salvation compel you to reach out for him and lay your life at his feet and welcome him with shouts of joy? Christian, you and I, we've already made our decision, haven't we? I mean, that's why we call ourselves Christians. In this scene, we identify neither with the religious leaders nor the crowd. Where are the disciples? They're walking right there beside Jesus, beside their master. Thousands of people discover him. Thousands of people cheer and recognize his claims as Messiah. I think later, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, I think the original disciples would think back on that day. They write that they didn't understand all the significance until later. And they'd remember walking beside Jesus in his triumphal entry. Through all the years that followed, as the disciples worked with God's Spirit to build God's kingdom in the midst of this fallen world, bringing God's guidance to the wayward, his peace to the distressed, his freedom to the enslaved, his grace to the poor, his healing to the hurting, his forgiveness to the fallen, his hope to the hopeless, his life to the dying. Maybe when the days seem long and the victories sparse, they would think back and they would remember walking into Jerusalem on that day. Because I think Jesus intentionally gave them and us through them a glimpse of the future in his triumphal entry. A glimpse of what it's going to be like when he returns. As the crowd of those who've gone before come out to greet those who are alive at his return, and together we walk up with him through the gates up to the throne and hear at his side tumultuous, shaking shouts of praise and joy when 1,000,000,000 voices ring out one last time in an old litany. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. I will not die but live. I will proclaim what the Lord has done. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. For the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever.